In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, Christ took humanity's sin upon himself. In Eden, Adam hid himself from God. In Gethsemane, Christ interceded with his Father. In Eden, God sought out Adam in his sin of rebellion. In Gethsemane, the new Adam sought out the Father and his submission and resignation. In Eden, a sword was drawn to prevent entrance into the garden and thus immortalizing of evil. In Gethsemane, the sword would be sheathed. The garden was called Gethsemane because of the presence of a press which crushed olives. It was not the first time our Lord had been in that garden. Jesus and his disciples had often gathered in it. See John 18:2. Furthermore, he had often spent the night there. Each day he went on teaching in the temple, and at night he lodged on the mountain which is called Olivet. Luke 21, verse 37. Judas had already gone forth on his dirty business of betrayal. Eight of the apostles were left near the entrance to Gethsemane. The other three, Peter, James, and John, who had been his companions when he raised the daughter of Jairus, and when his face shone as the sun on the Mount of Transfiguration, he took with him into the garden. It is as if in the last contest in the Valley of the Shadow, his human soul craved for the presence of those who loved him best. For their part, they were strengthened for the scandal of his death, since they had seen the prefigurement of his glory in the Transfiguration. On entering the garden, he said to them, "Sit down here while I go in there and pray." Matthew 26:36. Beginning to grow dismayed and distressed, he said to the three apostles, "My soul is ready to die with sorrow. Do you abide here and watch with me?" Matthew 26:38. Isaiah had foretold that there would be laid upon him the iniquity of us all. In fulfillment of that prophecy, he tasted death for every man, bearing guilt as if it were his own. Two elements were inseparably bound together: sin-bearing and sinless obedience. Falling on his face, he now prayed to his heavenly Father, "My Father, if it is possible, let this chalice pass me by. Only as thy will is, not as mine is." Matthew 26:39. His two natures, the divine and the human, were both involved in this prayer. He and the Father were one. It was not our Father, but my Father. Unbroken was the consciousness of his Father's love. But on the other hand, his human nature recoiled from death as a penalty for sin. The natural shrinking of the human soul from the punishment which sin deserves was overborne by divine submission to the Father's will. The no to the cup of the passion was human. The yes to the divine will was the overcoming of human reluctance to suffering for the sake of redemption. To take the bitter cup of human suffering which atones for sin and to sweeten it with little drops of God wills it is the sign of one who suffered in man's name, and yet one whose suffering had infinite value because he was God as well as man. This scene is shrouded with the halo of a mystery which no human mind can adequately penetrate. One can dimly guess the psychological horror of the progressive stages of fear, anxiety, and sorrow which prostrated him before even a single blow had been struck. It has been said that soldiers fear death much more before the zero hour of attack than in the heat of battle. The active struggle takes away the fear of death which is present when one contemplates it without action. But there was something else besides the quiet anticipation of the coming struggle which added to the mental sufferings of our blessed Lord. It is very likely that the agony in the garden cost him far more suffering than even the physical pain of crucifixion, and perhaps brought his soul into greater regions of darkness than any other moment of the Passion, with the possible exception of the one on the cross when he cried, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew 27:46. His mental sufferings were quite different from the sufferings of a mere man, because in addition to having human intelligence, He also had a divine intelligence. Furthermore, he had a physical organism which was as perfect as any human organism could be. Therefore, it was much more sensitive to pain than our human nature, which has been calloused by crude emotions and evil experiences. This agony can be faintly portrayed by realizing that there are different degrees of pain felt at the various levels of creations. Humans very often exaggerate the pain of animals, thinking that they suffer as do humans. The reason that they do not suffer as keenly as man is because they do not have an intelligent intellect. Each pulsation of animal pain is a separate and distinct and unrelated to every other pulsation. But a man suffers pain, he can go back into the past with his intellectual memory, add up all his previous aches and pull them down on himself, saying, "This is the third week of this agony," or "This is the seventh year that I have suffered." By summarizing all the previous blows of the hammer of pain, he makes the 100th stroke almost combine within itself the multiplied intensity of the previous 99. This an animal cannot do. Hence a man suffers more than a beast. In addition to that, the human mind not only can bring the past to bear upon the present, it can even look forward and bring the future to bear upon the present. Not only can a man say, "I have suffered this agony for 7 years," but also the prospects are that I will suffer with it for 7 more years. The human mind reaches out to the infinite future and pulls back upon itself all of this imagined agony that yet lies in store for it, and heaps it up upon the present moment of pain. Because of this ability of the mind, not only to throw itself under the heap of the continued sufferings from the past, but also under the pile of the imagined tortures of the future, man can suffer far more than any animal. Man loads himself with what has happened and what will happen. That is why, when we bring relief to the sick, we generally try to distract them by interrupting the continuity of their pain and by relaxing their mind. They are less likely to add up their agony. But with our blessed Lord, two differences from ourselves may be mentioned. First, what was the predominant in his mind was not physical pain, but moral evil of sin. There was indeed that natural fear of death which he would have had because of his human nature, but it was no such vulgar fear which dominated his agony. It was something far more deadly than death. It was the burden of the mystery of the world's sin which lay on his heart. Second, in addition to his human intellect, which had grown by experience, he had the infinite intellect of God which knows all things and sees the past and the future as present. Poor humans become so used to sin that they do not realize its horror. The innocent understand the horror of sin much better than the sinful. The one thing from which man never learns anything by experience is sinning. A sinner becomes infected with sin. It becomes so much a part of him that he may even think himself virtuous, as the feverish think themselves well. It is only the virtuous who stand outside the current of sin, who can look upon evil as a doctor looks upon disease, who understand the full horror of evil. What our blessed Lord contemplated in this agony was not just the buffeting of soldiers and the pinioning of his hands and feet to a bar of contradiction, but rather the awful burden of the world's sin and the fact that the world was about to spurn his Father by rejecting him, his divine Son. What is evil but the exaltation of self-will against the loving will of God, the desire to be a god unto oneself, to accuse his wisdom as foolishness and his love as want of tenderness? He shrank not from the hard bed of the cross, but from the world's share in making it. He wanted the world to be saved from committing the blackest deed of sin ever penetrated by the sons of men, the killing of supreme goodness, truth, and love. Great characters and great souls are like mountains. They attract the storms. Upon their heads break the thunders. Around their bare tops flash the lightnings and the seeming wrath of God. Here for the moment was the loneliest, saddest soul the world has ever had living in it. The Lord himself, higher than all men, around his head seemed to beat the very storms of iniquity. Here was the whole history of the world summed up in one cameo, the conflict of God's will and man's will. It is beyond human power to realize how God felt the opposition of human wills. Perhaps the closest that one can ever come to it is when a parent feels the strangeness of the power of the obstinate will of his children to resist and spurn persuasion, love, hope, or fear of punishment. A power so strong resides in a body so slight and a mind so childish, yet it is the faint picture of men when they have sinned willfully. What is sin for the soul but a separate principle of wisdom and source of happiness working out its own ends, as if there were no God? Antichrist is nothing else but the full unhindered growth of self-will. This was the moment when our blessed Lord, in obedience to his Father's will, took up himself the iniquities of all the world and became the sin-bearer. He felt all the agony and torture of those who deny guilt or sin with impunity and do no penance. It was the prelude of the dreadful desertion which he had to endure and would pay to his Father's justice, the debt which was due from us, to be treated as a sinner. He was smitten as a sinner, while there was no sin in him. It was this which caused the agony, the greatest the world has ever known. As sufferers look to the past and to the future, so the Redeemer looked to the past and to all the sins that had ever been committed. He looked also to the future, to every sin that would be committed, until the crack of doom. It was not the past beatings of pain that he drew upon to the present, but rather every open act of evil and every hidden thought of shame, every motive behind the thought. The sin of Adam was there, when as the head of humanity he lost for all men the heritage of God's grace. Cain was there, purple in the sheet of his brother's blood. The abominations of Sodom and Gomorrah were there. The forgetfulness of his own people who fell down before false gods was there. The coarseness of the pagans who had rebelled even against the natural law was there. All sins were there. Sins committed in the country that made all nature blush. Sins committed in the city, in the city's fetid atmosphere of sin. Sins of the young for whom the tender heart of Christ was pierced. Sins of the old who should have passed the age of sinning. Sins committed in the darkness where it was thought the eyes of God could not pierce. Sins committed in the light that made even the wicked shudder. Sins too awful to be mentioned. Sins too terrible to name. Sin, sin, sin. Once this pure, sinless mind of our Savior had brought all of this iniquity of the past upon his soul, as it were, his own, he now reached into the future. He saw that his coming into the world with the intent to save men would intensify the hatred of some against God. He saw the betrayals of future Judases, the sins of heresy that would rend Christ's mystical body, the sins of the communists who could not drive God from the heavens but would drive his ambassadors from the earth. He saw the broken marriage vows, lies, slanders, adulteries, murders, apostasies. All these crimes were thrust into his hands as if he had committed them. Evil desires lay upon his heart as if he himself had given them birth. Lies and schisms rested on his mind as if he himself had conceived them. Blasphemies seemed to be on his lips as if he had spoken them. From the north, south, east, and west, the foul miasma of the world's sins rushed upon him like a flood. Samson-like, he reached up and pulled the whole guilt of the world upon himself as if he were guilty, paying for the debt in our name so that we might once more have access to the Father. He was, so to speak, mentally preparing himself for the great sacrifice laying upon his sinless soul the sins of a guilty world. To most men, the burden of sin is as natural as the clothes they wear. But to him, the touch of that which men take so easily was the veriest agony. In between the sins of the past, which he pulled upon his soul as if they were his own, and the sins of the future, which made him wonder about the usefulness of his death, was the horror of the present. He found the apostles asleep 3 times. Men who were worried about the struggle against the powers of darkness could not sleep, but these men slept. No wonder, then, with the accumulated guilt of all the ages clinging to him as a pestilence, his body nature gave way. As a father in agony will pay the debt of a wayward son, he now sensed guilt to such an extent that it forced blood from his body, blood which fell like crimson beads upon the olive roots of Gethsemane, making the first rosary of redemption. It was not bodily pain that was causing a soul's agony, but full sorrow for rebellion against God that was creating bodily pain. It has been observed of old that the gum which exudes from the tree without cutting it is always the best. Here the best spices flowed when there was no whip, no nail, and no wound. Without a lance, but through the sheer voluntariness of Christ's suffering, the blood flowed freely. Sin is in the blood. Every doctor knows this. Even passers-by can see it. Drunkenness is in the eyes, the bloated cheek. Avarice is written in the hands and on the mouth. Lust is written in the eyes. There is not a libertine, a criminal, a bigot, a pervert, who does not have his hate or his envy written in every inch of his body, every hidden gateway and alley of his blood, and every cell of his brain. Since sin is in the blood, it must be poured out. As our Lord willed that the shedding of the blood of goats and animals should prefigure his own atonement, so he willed further that sinful men should never again shed any blood in war or hate, but would invoke only his precious blood now poured out in redemption. Since all sin needs expiation, modern man, instead of calling on the blood of Christ in pardon, sheds his own brother's blood in the dirty business of war. All this crimsoning of the earth will not be stopped until man, in the full consciousness of his sin, begins to invoke upon himself in peace and pardon the redemptive blood of Christ, the Son of the living God. Every soul can at least dimly understand the nature of the struggle that took place on the moonlight night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Every heart knows something about it. No one has ever come to the 20s, let alone to the 40s or the 50s or the 60s or the 70s of life, without reflecting with some degree of seriousness on himself and the world around him, and without knowing the terrible tension that has been caused in his soul by sin. Faults and follies do not efface themselves from the record of memory. Sleeping tablets do not silence them. Psychoanalysts cannot explain them away. The brightness of youth may make them fade into some dim outline, but there are times of silence, on a sick bed, sleepless nights, the open seas, a moment of quiet, the innocence in the face of a child. When these sins, like specters or phantoms, blaze their unrelenting character of fire upon our consciences. Their force might not have been realized in the moment of passion, but conscience is bidding its time and will bear its stern, uncompromising witness sometime, somewhere, and force a dread upon the soul that ought to make it cast itself back again to God. Terrible though the agonies and tortures of a single soul be, they were only a drop in the ocean of humanity's guilt, which the Savior felt as his own in the garden. Finding the apostles asleep the third time, the Savior did not ask again if they could watch 1 hour with him. More awful than any reprimand was the significant permission to sleep. sleep and take your rest hereafter. As I speak, the time draws near when the Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Matthew 26:45. The fatigued followers were allowed to sleep on until the last moment. Their sympathy was needed no longer. While his friends slept, his enemies plotted. It is conceivable that there may have been an interval of time between his finding them asleep and the approach of Judas and the soldiers. That time they could continue to pass in sleep. The hour which he had ardently yearned for was now at hand. In the distance was the regular tramp of Roman soldiers, the uneven and hurried treading of the mob, and the temple authorities with a traitor in the front. Rise up, let us go on our way. Already he that is to betray me is close at hand. Matthew 26:46. So Jesus, knowing well what was to befall him, went out to meet them. John 18:4. Adam hid from God in the Garden of Eden. God now searches out the sons of Adam in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the full consciousness of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning himself as the Lamb of God and of his self-willed offering for sin, he went forth in self-surrender, addressing with overpowering majesty the multitude which had gathered armed with swords and stones. He challenged them to name the one they sought. Who is it you are looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, they answered. John 18:5. So he told them, I am Jesus of Nazareth. A paralyzing awe came over all of them. They fell backward on the ground. His humanity was never separate from his divinity, as never the cross without the resurrection. A moment before he had been undergoing the agony. Now the majesty of his divinity shone forth. Once before, the officers who came to arrest him were arrested by his words. The would-be captors reeled backward, for no one, as he said, was taking his life away. He would lay it down of himself. 1,000 years before, the psalmist had foretold this incident, which happened figuratively to David. Vainly the malicious close about me, as if they would tear me in pieces. Vainly my enemies threaten me. All at once they stumble and fall. Psalm 26:2. When Isaiah caught a gleam of God, he said that he was undone, and Moses could not look upon his face. So now the Godhead dwelling within the human body, which was about to be put to death, flashed forth to throw the soldiers and the rabble into a huddled mass. Never is there any humiliation without a hint of glory. When he humbled himself to ask a woman of the streets for a drink of water, he promised to give her the water of life. When he slept from exhaustion in a boat, he arose to command the winds and the seas. Now as he delivered himself up into the hands of men, there flashed forth his glory. He could have walked away free with the soldiers and his enemies prone upon the ground, but it was the hour when love fettered himself to unfetter man. Self-sacrifice seeks no vengeance. Judas and the others had no power to capture him unless he freely delivered himself into their hands. Giving his enemies power to stand, he and the good shepherd had only one concern, that of his own sheep. If I am the man you are looking for, let these others go free. John 18:8. He must go to sacrifice alone. The Old Testament ordered that the high priest must be alone when he offered sacrifice. No one must be there in the tabernacle, from the time when the high priest enters the inner sanctuary to make intercession for himself and his family and the whole people of Israel till the time when he comes out again. Leviticus 16, verse 17. This was his hour, but not the hour of the apostles. Later on, they would suffer and die in his name. But presently they could not understand redemption until the Spirit had enlightened them. He would tread the winepress alone. They were not yet in a spiritual condition to die with him. In a few moments they would all desert him. Furthermore, they could not suffer for Christ until he had first suffered for them. The whole purpose of his redemptive death, in a certain sense, was to say to all men, let these others go free. If he wished, he could summon to his aid an army greater than any of the earth. Dost thou doubt that if I call upon my Father, even now, he will send more than 12 legions of angels to my side? Matthew 26:53. He used the Roman term legion. He had been arrested by what was called a cohort, or the 10th part of a legion, which numbered about 6,000 men. And that would be about 600, a tenth of those that has come to get him. He could have, if he had chosen, called to his aid 12 times 6,000 to deliver him from his enemies. If there was to be an appeal to force, Peter's little sword would shrink into insignificance compared to the heavenly hosts under the great commander. But his refusal to summon the angels was not an involuntary bowing to a fate or a submitting to pain that he might be purified. It was rather a quiet surrender of some of his own rights, a voluntary abstinence from the use of superior force for the sake of others, a standing unchained with perfect power to go away and yet submitting for love of mankind. Such is sacrifice at white heat. You have come out to my arrest with swords and clubs, as if I were a robber, and yet I used to sit teaching in the temple, close to you, day after day, and you never laid hands on me. All this was so ordained to fulfill what was written by the prophets. Matthew 26:55. But what had the prophets foretold? To quote but one, Isaiah foretold how he would be counted as a wrongdoer by his enemies. Such is his due that gave himself up to death and would be counted among the wrongdoers, the transgressors, bore those many sins, and made intercession for the guilty. Isaiah 53:12. A victim, yet he himself bows to the stroke. No word comes from him. Sheep led away to the slaughterhouse. Yes, like a lamb that stands dumb while it is shorn. No word from him. Isaiah 53:7. Looking beyond all secondary causes, such as Pilate and Annas, the Romans and the Jews, our Lord saw not enemies to be defeated by a sword, but a cup offered by his Father. Love was the motive and spring of his sacrifice. As he said, God so loved the world that he gave up his only begotten Son, so that those who believe in him may not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. Sin required atonement or reparation. Being man, he could not act in man's name. Being God, his redemption for sin would have infinite value. His human nature made him susceptible to pain and death, and therefore capable of offering himself as a sacrifice. Yet he had to be sinless, otherwise he himself would need redemption. The lamb used in sacrifice had to be without blemish. The love of the lamb had to be free. To compel the Lamb of God to suffer would be the height of injustice. Hence the affirmation of power at the moment he delivered himself into their hands. What God permitted was as equally his will as what he appointed. Here our Lord refused to see the hand of his enemies in his death, but passed immediately to the idea of the cup his Father gave him. In that love he reposed, even though the cup for the moment was bitter, for good was to come from it. Delivering himself into their hands, what our Lord foretold about his apostles now came to pass. And now all his disciples abandoned him and fled. We pick up our study of John in the 18th chapter at the beginning of verse 12. Jesus has just been arrested by the religious authorities of Jerusalem at the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane. His disciples have all forsaken him and fled. Later, Peter and John were to follow at a distance. Jesus was led bound down the slope of the Mount of Olives, across the Valley of Kidron, up the slope to the city, through the gates, along the silent streets, the long procession passed with Jesus in the midst. Midnight stragglers on their way home for the night from point to point asked what was happening, but they were just pushed aside by the soldiers as they proceeded on their way. Jesus was the first conducted to the palatial residence of the high priest, jointly occupied by the aged Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas. Our Lord had to undergo two trials, the one an ecclesiastical trial and the other a civil. The first was before Caiaphas, the high priest, the other before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. The necessity for two trials had to do with Roman policy. The Romans, when they conquered a country, did not strip them of all rights and privileges. This was a part of her genius for government and one of the reasons she maintained her empire for so many centuries. Although Rome was mistress of all power in the countries she took over, she flattered these countries by leaving in their hands at least the insignia of self-government. She would concede to them as much home rule as was compatible with the retention of her paramount authority. She was especially tolerant in matters of religion. Thus, the ancient ecclesiastical tribunal of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, was still allowed to try all religious questions and punish offenders. Only, if the sentence chanced to be a capital one, the case had to be retried by the Roman governor, and the carrying out of the sentence, if it was confirmed, rested upon him. It was at this instigation of the ecclesiastical authorities that Jesus was arrested, and they condemned him to death. But they were not at liberty to carry out their sentence. They had to take him before Pilate, who chanced at the time to be in the city for the Passover. Normally, his court was at the large seaport city of Caesarea, 68 miles north of Jerusalem. Since Pilate was in the city, matters could be quickly expedited if everything worked according to the plan of the religious rulers. Before Pilate, they would act as the prosecutor. Before the ecclesiastical trial was to begin in the palatial home of the high priest, Jesus was taken to the private chambers of Annas. Only John tells us of this remarkable scene. Annas was the most notorious character of all of Jewry. At the time that Jesus appeared before him, he was a man of at least 70 years, who had been high priest some 20 years before, between 7 and 15 A.D. His high priesthood lasted for 8 years. Prior to the Roman occupation, the office was for life. But after 63 B.C., the date of Roman occupation, the office was always appointed by the Roman governor of Syria, who ruled from Antioch. Who was this Annas? The chief sources which one should read in order to form an opinion of the man are the following. See Luke 3, verse 2, Acts 4, 6, John 2, verses 14 to 16, compare Matthew 21, 12 and 13, and Matthew 18th chapter, verses 13 and verse 24. Also, see Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews, and also the Talmud. Combining all of this information, one arrives at the following picture. Annas, or Ananus, as Josephus calls him, the name is from the Hebrew Hananiah, meaning Jehovah is gracious, had been appointed high priest by Quirinius in the year 6 A.D., and was deposed by Valerius Gratus about 15 A.D. Though deposed, he remained for a long time the ruling spirit of the Sanhedrin. He was the dominant member of the Jewish hierarchical machine. There have been somewhat similar machines since that day. It generally takes a clever manipulator to be the virtual head of one. Annas was just such a man. 5 sons, Eleazar, Jonathan, Theophilus, Matthias, and Ananus, 1 son-in-law, Caiaphas, and a grandson, followed him in the high priesthood. When Annas had been deposed, someone not of his family had succeeded him, but almost immediately afterward a son of Annas had been appointed. After another intermission, Annas's son-in-law, Caiaphas, had been given the title. He was the high priest now. Next, the high priesthood would go to a second son of Annas, then to a third, after still another brief intermission to a fourth, and then after several others would have been tried out to the fifth son. Thus, during the entire period of Christ's ministry and for a long time afterward, Annas was the man who was responsible to a large extent for the actions of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Someone else might be the presiding officer of the Sanhedrin. Annas was the man to consult. One can imagine how, whenever a priest would come up with a plan or idea and would broach it, another would immediately reply, "Have you cleared this with Annas?" He was very proud, exceedingly ambitious, and fabulously wealthy. His family was notorious for its greed. The main source of his wealth seems to have been a goodly share of the proceeds from the price of sacrificial animals which were sold in the court of the Gentiles. See on the second chapter, verse 14 of John. By him, the house of prayer had been turned into a den of robbers. Even the Talmud declares, "Woe to the family of Annas! Woe to the serpent-like hisses," probably the whisperings, "of Annas and the members of his family, seeking to bribe and influence the judges." This is a presentation by Hendricks in his volume on the Gospel through John. And now let's hear what McCracken has to say about this Annas, a little more about him. Quote, "A revelation of how shrewd a man he was is found in the fact that although he was deposed from holding actual office, he remained the dominant member of the priesthood for most of the rest of his life. as many as five of his sons succeeded him in his office, which was not a life appointment, but was generally held only for a short time. And at the time of Jesus' trial, since he had run out of sons, his son-in-law was the high priest. But the power behind this most important office in Jewish society and in the Jewish state was Annas. This had been true ever since 7 AD, when he first took the office himself. He was a man of very great consequence, the virtual head of ecclesiastical affairs, of which Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was little more than a figurehead. Nearly all New Testament historical scholars are agreed that from a human point of view, the man most instrumental in bringing Jesus to his death was old Annas. He had come originally from Alexandria in Egypt on the invitation of Herod the Great, a number of years before the birth of Jesus. He and his family were clever, ambitious, and arrogant. As their numbers multiplied, they became a sort of ruling caste, pushing themselves into all the important offices. They were all Sadducees and were the perfect types for the part. And as you know, Sadducees didn't believe in any resurrection. They were cold, haughty, worldly, very wealthy, and mostly pure rationalists when it came to religion. They were intensely unpopular in the country of the Jews, but they were feared by the people as much as they were disliked. Greedy for gain, the Annas family had ground the people with heavy ritual taxes. All of the tables within the courts of the temple where the buying and selling of animals was done were owned by the Annas family. Therefore, when Jesus cleansed the temple of the money changers, he was attacking one of Annas's personal vested interests. Jesus had hit Annas where it hurt, in his pocket and in his bank account. This is why there can be no doubt that the wary old Sadducee had taken the leading part in the transaction with Judas and in the sending of the troops for Christ's apprehension. This was why he waited out of bed late at night to see what would be the upshot of his venture. And this was why the soldiers brought Jesus first to Annas. This was undoubtedly at Annas's personal request, if they were successful in finding him. This meeting, as I said, is recorded only in the Gospel through John, in the verses which are now before us, and the only purpose of this meeting was that the old high priest might gloat over the downfall of this presumptuous young Galilean, who was far too young to be a member of the Sanhedrin, even if he had gone to a rabbinical school and not been a mere carpenter. Unquote. From Bob McCracken's presentation concerning Annas. For the sake of keeping the narrative continuous, we are taking the two passages which deal with Jesus before Annas together, and then in our next study we shall do the same with the two passages which deal with the tragedy of Peter. Now let's look at verses 12 to 14 and also verses 19 to 24 of the 18th chapter of the Gospel through John. They will not be recorded on the tape. It was a basic principle in Jewish law that before anything could be done in a criminal case, the evidence of witnesses had to agree on 7 points. First, in what sabbatical period did the crime happen? Second, in what year? Third, in what month? Fourth, on what day of the month? Fifth, on what day of the week in that month? Sixth, at what hour? And seventh, where? Each witness was examined separately on these matters. An integral feature of their legal procedure was that the man charged was innocent and indeed not even on trial until the evidence of the witnesses had been stated and confirmed by the Sanhedrin. The argument about the case could only begin when the testimony of the witnesses was given and confirmed. Now, this is the whole point of the conversation between Jesus and Annas. Jesus, in this scene, was simply reminding Annas that he had no legal right to ask him anything until the evidence of the witnesses had been taken and found to agree. Jesus was saying, in effect, take your evidence about me in the proper and legal way. Examine your witnesses, which you have every right to do. Stop examining me, which you have no right to do. And for this simple reminder of Jewish law, before which I am sure the old high priest began to blush in angry embarrassment, our Lord was struck by one of the officers. Is that how you answer the high priest? That poor officer, it would have been better for him that his hand had withered on his arm than he had struck that blow. Jesus' answer to the officer was beautiful. If I have said or taught anything illegal, witnesses should be called. I have only stated the law. Why hit me for that? Jesus, of course, did not have any hope of justice. The self-interest of Annas and his colleagues had been touched, and so Jesus was condemned before he was tried. Annas' only desire was to eliminate anyone who opposed him. If he could not do it by fair means, then he had no compunction about using foul. With that thought in mind, Annas sent Jesus to his son-in-law, who was to preside over the ecclesiastical trial. This trial is recorded by Matthew and Mark in some detail. It is mentioned here in passing by John in verse 24 and ignored entirely by Luke. Because of the important nature of this trial, we feel that it would be worthy of our consideration within the context of the Gospel through John. For an account of what happened, we turn to Mark, the 14th chapter, verses 53 to 65. These verses will not be recorded on the tape. It would be difficult to find anything in human history that compares with the religious trial of Jesus for being purely a travesty of justice. Those who partook in this trial were not barbarians, supposedly, but highly educated, cultured men who had an enlightened system of law. But, in their extreme hatred of our Lord, they perverted their own law and at practically every point, ignoring all of the safeguards provided in their judicial system to protect the accused. The trial began with a search for witnesses on whose evidence Jesus could be charged. Many false witnesses were prepared to testify, but no two witnesses could be found to agree together or to tell one consistent story. How many witnesses they brought we do not know, but evidently quite a few, and with each witness the fiasco grew more and more ridiculous. Jesus looked on in absolute silence while the witnesses against him were annihilating one another. Nor did he answer a word. He knew full well the purpose of their lies. Jesus had forced the issue that evening with Judas in the upper room only a few hours before, so that the religious leaders had not had time to fully instruct their witnesses exactly what to say to make the lies consistent. The witnesses were trying their best to cooperate with the high priest, but the more they tried to cooperate, the more flimsy, foolish, and futile were their stories. Jesus watched in silence, knowing full well that they all had one set purpose of putting him to death. When any court proceeds upon such lines as that, of course, the end result is a foregone conclusion. Actually, Jesus did not need to speak. His silence spoke better than the loudest words. It brought home to his judges the absurdity and the shamefulness of their position. If we could have been there, we could have seen every member of the Sanhedrin uneasy, restless, and perturbed. The only calm face there was the face of Jesus as he looked down on them and their completely unlawful procedure with silent dignity. The more the witnesses contradicted each other, the more uneasy the high priest became. Finally, at length, two witnesses were found who were able to agree about something they had heard from Jesus' lips, out of which the high priest hoped a charge could be constructed. They had heard him say, they said, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." Now, whether they were lying ignorantly or willfully, we cannot say. But we can say definitely that no such word ever passed the lips of Jesus. He had said, "You destroy this temple," referring to the temple of his body, "and I will raise it up again in 3 days." John 2, verse 19. But Jesus did not affirm that he was the destroyer. But even if Jesus had made such a statement, which he did not, what could the high priest or the Sanhedrin make out of it that would be worthy of death? Suppose Jesus did not have in mind the temple of his own body, but their Jewish temple. So he was going to destroy it. He promised that in 3 days he would reconstruct it. So what? The high priest knew perfectly well that they could make nothing of it. But at least he had at last found two witnesses that somewhat agreed on something, so he could not refrain from turning in triumph to our Lord and asking, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Mark 14:60. Jesus just quietly, calmly, and undisturbed looked at Caiaphas with unflinching eyes and uttered not a word. And that answer of Jesus was more meaningful and more crushing than any words could have been. And don't think that answer of silence didn't go home to each member of the Sanhedrin. Even Caiaphas would dare not regard Jesus' silence as an admission of guilt on the part of Jesus. The object of Caiaphas in asking the question is obvious. He aims to hasten Jesus into some explanation that may be distorted into a corroboration of the perverted testimony of the two witnesses. But in asking this question of Jesus, Caiaphas was snatching the right to pass on the legitimacy of their testimony from the Sanhedrin. In other words, the procedure of the high priest was entirely illegal. The Sanhedrin had not yet passed on whether the testimony of the two witnesses were competent, and until they had done that, no one had the right to ask the accused anything. This was basic procedure in Jewish law. The question of Caiaphas's was out of order until the testimony had been adjudged valid. Any reply on the part of our Lord to the improper questioning of Caiaphas would have been as disorderly as the interrogation. The only competent reply that Jesus could make was absolute silence, and it was a silence that spoke volumes. The significance of Jesus' silence is shown by the sudden abandonment of the testimony of the last two witnesses when Caiaphas, feeling the full force of Jesus' silence, abruptly changes the subject and, in a moment of desperation, as a man playing the last card he has in his deck, he confronted Jesus with theatrical solemnity and said, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah," or as Mark puts it, "the Son of the Blessed," Matthew 26:63 and Mark 14:61. This question, as put to Jesus, was suggested by the facts of his 3-year ministry and not by anything that had come out in the course of the investigation. This question of Caiaphas summed up the impression made on the ecclesiastical authorities of Judaism of of Jesus' whole attitude and demeanor. For example, just to cite one case, when confronted with a paralytic, before he dealt with his bodily affliction, Jesus attended to his spiritual disease and said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Then he said, "Take up your bed and walk." Some of the religious leaders heard this, and they were scandalized. "Who is this that forgives sins? No man can forgive sins, only God. This man is speaking blasphemies. He claims equality with God." Mark 2, verses 1 to 12. There are several outstanding instances of this recorded in the narratives, the gospel narratives. But this that is now before us is the most important. There is no question but that this is one of the great moments in the life of Christ. Jesus recognized the question of the high priest. According to Jewish law, Jesus did not have to answer the question on the ground that his answer might incriminate him. But Jesus saw that to be silent now might be construed by his enemies as a withdrawal of his claims. And Jesus knew that the question was merely put to him for the purpose of incriminating him, and that to answer in the affirmative would mean death. But the same one who in his ministry had silenced those who would thrust the title of Messiah upon him in order to make him an earthly king, now claims the title when it would signal his own condemnation. Decidedly and solemnly, putting Matthew and Mark together at this point, this is exactly what he said. Quote, "You have said so. I am." Matthew 26:64 and Mark 14:62. It has often been said that Christians have claimed for Christ that which he never claimed for himself, that he never claimed to be anything more than a man, but Christians have made him into God. But this great statement made upon oath, recorded in Matthew and Mark, cannot help but make its impression upon every honest mind. It was because of his claim to deity that led to his death and crucifixion. This is why Jesus was taunted upon the cross. "If you be the Son of God, come down and we will believe." For those who say that Jesus was just a good man and actually never claimed to be divine, face an extremely difficult problem of explaining why the religious authorities would put him to death in such heated indignation. Indeed, some liberals have suggested counter-stories, but they are entirely without historical evidence or support from the gospel records, which are the only records we have about the life of Jesus. If Caiaphas or any member of the Sanhedrin could be called forth to testify, they would all agree that it was Jesus' claims of being the divine Son of God that justified them completely in putting him to death. And yet, in spite of the clear biblical record on this point, you will find countless thousands of people today who hold to the absurd and inconceivable view that Jesus, though not divine, was certainly a good and gentle man. How stupid! If Jesus was not what he repeatedly said he was either insane or a despicable crook. But under no circumstances could he be regarded as a good man. Let us illustrate this point. A number of years ago, there was a colored man known to many of his adherents as Father Divine. He published a newspaper dating it 19 such and such A.D. F.D. Father Divine, F.D. In the year of our Lord, Father Divine. He had several thousand believers in New York and Philadelphia who gave him their entire paycheck, and they lived in communism with him because they believed that he was God. Father Divine was sued in a legal matter, and he had to appear before a New York judge. Before the trial began, the judge ordered Father Divine before the bench and said to him, "Are you the so-called Father Divine? Are you God? Now, before you answer this question,